think we're at the hour. Good morning to you all.
Good morning.
My name is Franz Schimmel. I'm pastor of the ELCA. I serve in Weatherford, Texas. I've been there 10 years. We began as a mission congregation in 1999, organized a few years ago. And I'd like to say we have 1,000 members and so forth, but actually no. We have a modest congregation, which in this past 2 years we've become financially self-supporting, which is considered quite an achievement in the modern times. And anyway, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the wondrousness of this day and of your grace and love that comes to us. We pray you send us your spirit in our study and open our hearts to receive you and your word and to go forth to live. We ask all this in Jesus' name. My mother called me during the time of the ELCA assembly. How many of you from Central Lutheran? All right. And what question did she ask me? You know what it is. On Tuesday, she called me, I think. Yes. The tornado. That was Wednesday, okay. And my mother, you know, she's the kind of person who opens her Bible, and whatever she reads, that is the voice of God. So she has, she saw about the steeple that was bent. And she called me and asked, who is that a sign from God for? And if it is, what is the message to them? I hesitated to make an interpretation. I don't know, did they wonder about that also?
I asked our senior pastor about that.
Yes?
I said, was that a sign from God? He said, if it is, I need a translator.
It's an ambiguous sign. So one wonders. I guess if you depend on which side you were with the emotions about sexuality, you could take it one way or the other. I thought my own interpretation, if I would give it, was that perhaps it was like a sign to all that the speaking that I saw at the assembly wasn't all as felicitous and sweet as I would might have preferred. And it does sadden me that I feel like we're going to have in our ELCA, we're going to have some splitting as a consequence. And I think we know it, and I was up speaking already I don't see her here this morning, but she's the president of her congregation, and so she's already facing a council meeting where some have brought a motion. You know, shall we leave the ELCA? Or if not that, shall we join the Lutheran Corps? You know, and it's not the whole congregation, it's a partial group. I know down in Weatherford, when we started the mission congregation there, we put a welcome statement, and that welcome statement said, you know, whoever you are, and explicitly named some people who might not feel that welcome in church, you know, the divorced, you know, the disabled. We also included gay and lesbian, and have from the beginning, which in Weatherford made us the church where people would say, well, you need to go to that church. But even there, then here, one of my very prominent and faithful members, who was also a very good contributor, warned me a couple weeks ago that if these motions passed, that he might have trouble remaining an ELCA Lutheran. So, anyway, that made me sad to hear that. But then his, he got atrial fibrillation, had to go in for a pacemaker, so now his issues are a little bit, a little bit more life and death, so maybe a sign from God there. Well. My thoughts about coming here to lead the Bible study, I was thinking maybe we could talk a little bit, you know, on the earth, this division, dividing in the church and struggling to have church unity has been present from the very beginning. And if you read the Gospels or you read Paul's letters, it's all about the struggle for unity. And I mean, not only, but that is, it's present in everywhere that you look. And the difficulties that they try to overcome in finding unity and their successes and failures. I thought maybe we could look at some of that. And, you know, I have some, you know, we might get some advice from the, get some advice from the Bible. I don't know if there's, you know, we can see they were not completely successful in that early community in maintaining unity. They tried. And I think the Apostle Paul, it was, you know, a big concern of his. But I think he found that he was not completely successful. Let me just say this. Our Bishop Mark Hansen, when at the end of the vote for motion number 4, which was the implementing resolutions, made some remarks. And in that he quoted the scripture, and this one in particular. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. But how nice. Paul there is talking about Jews and Gentiles and saying in Christ the hostility has been broken down. Wow. So as I take it, Bishop Hansen is trying to say, would that this were so also between us. So
what was the reference?
It was from Ephesians. He's in chapter 2, verse 13 through 22. He excerpted certain parts. We'll come back to that. What I wanted to do today is look a little bit at the Gospel of Luke in various places to think about the faith of Jesus. How did he understand himself and his mission? What kind of faith did he have? What was his understanding of God? A lot of times we think about faith in Christ, like in the Gospel of John, we're constantly called to, you know, believe in God, believe also in me. I and the Father are one. We have this kind of thinking. So we think about a lot about faith in Christ. But I like to, you know, think about also, what was the faith of Christ? What kind of faith did Jesus have? And then how did he teach on that basis? And then his own action, how did he act on that? So he had a certain faith, he had a certain faithfulness. And also I like the Gospel of Luke. One of the great things when I went to seminary, it was just like I went to the seminary as kind of a fundamentalist, I have to say. And I was raised in a Lutheran church in a conservative household. My father was also a Lutheran pastor. And I have to say, in all the Sunday school and confirmation instruction I took, I was taught to hold the scriptures in very high regard. But I wasn't exposed to this, which I found out already in the first year. And it made me so happy. And I was just, I should explain what I'm talking about. This is Matthew, this is Luke, a little abbreviation. This is Mark. The Gospel of John, it's not on the calendar here. Maybe you're familiar with this, what I'm about to show or talk about. The idea of how did the Gospels come to be, especially the three that are alike, the synoptic Gospels. Syn, meaning like together, optic, to see. They kind of see things together. If you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they kind of like travel along the same way. And in general, that outline is. And so there was some study of the Bible scholars in the 1800s and 1900s. And what came out of that was this thought that possibly this is how the Gospels came together, that Mark is very early the first one. Because both Matthew and Luke, if you follow the story of Mark and then you compare it to Matthew and Luke, the parts that they use from Mark are almost 100% in the same order and told, almost word for word the same as Mark, all the way from beginning to end. So both of these Gospels are built on the scaffold of Mark. Then there's also some other stuff from which some scholars have called this source called Q, Q from the German Quelle, meaning source. And the things that are in that hypothesized Q, nobody has ever seen Q. You know, it's like you hear the sound that Q makes as you read through, but you can't actually see it. It's like the Holy Spirit. But there is a gospel that did appear that's sort of a kind of Q-like, the way that people think a Q might be, which is this one you might have heard called the Gospel of Thomas, which doesn't tell a story. Mark tells us a story. Here's, you know, Jesus, he's baptized, he goes out, you know, he preaches, teaches, heals the sick, casts out the demons, then he goes to Jerusalem, then he's betrayed, they kill him, he's raised, then on the third day. Well, that's the story. But Q is the teaching, and this Gospel of Thomas is a bunch of sayings of Jesus with not much in the way of story. So we think, oh, maybe that reveals something. Not that I'm giving full credence to, say, Thomas is Q. I don't think so. But there are some teaching sections in both Matthew and Luke that are quite similar. And the most prominent of those would be the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and then it's restructured with similar content as the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. But they have, you know, a lot of the content is the same. And then there's other bits that are scattered. Matthew's a little bit more organized in the way that he seems to use this. Luke, a little bit different. So was there a... You know, was there a written cue? Well, we don't know, but maybe there were traditions that when people started saying, well, what did Jesus teach? Well, people start talking. Well, he had included these certain stories. Well, also you get from Matthew and Luke, I've got S-M here, not S and M, S special Matthew, meaning stuff that only Matthew tells us about. Does anybody have any thoughts about that? It shows up, first of all, in the birth story. What is the famous birth story from Matthew?
The genealogy.
Well, the genealogy. Luke also has one, but they're not a close match. There's a story that Matthew tells about how Jesus is born that only Matthew has. The three kings, okay. So Matthew gives us that and some other things. And then Luke, there's a whole nice bunch of stuff. SL, I call, you know, it's called special Luke. The parables, a lot of nice parables. I'll just give you a quick rundown, and then we'll... things that are only found in Luke. The shepherds and the angel, the birth of Jesus. A little bit of, let's see, the Good Samaritan is only from Luke. The story of Mary and Martha, you know, Mary has chosen the better part, only from Luke. Also, the prodigal son from Luke, the story of the unjust steward, the lost coin, the story of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple, only from Luke, and also Zacchaeus, only from Luke. You can begin to see things. I fell in love with this little special Luke here, the way he pictures Jesus, because he has a way of looking at Jesus that Jesus is one who is sent by God, full of the Holy Spirit, and sent by God to proclaim mercy. And that is present, you know, in the way Mark tells a story in Matthew, but Luke is always, you know, the stuff he includes, he's wanted to bring that emphasis. Well, so I thought we would look at those things a little bit this morning. Go with me, first of all, to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, to chapter 1. Verse 46, this is the song that Mary sings when the angel comes. Some of Luke's things have ended up in our liturgy, you know. If you sing the whole evening prayer. And start that for us. My
soul,
your greatness, O God, and my spirit rejoices in you. Okay, well, that's enough. We have a little singing in Bible study, but not. But the fact that that has become sung all through church history, and now a special arrangement with the Holy Evening Prayer that is beloved in our congregation. But look at the words there that Mary sings, especially in verse 50. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown the strength of his arm. This is the, you know, Mary speaking about God. He has mercy from generation to generation, scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts and their conceits, brought down the powerful from their thrones, but has lifted up the lowly.
Which chapter?
I'm in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 46 through 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy according to the promise he made to our ancestors. So the kind of faith, that the way Mary praises God in the Magnificat is the God who remembers his promises, especially the promise of mercy, and especially that God has a concern for those who are lowly. And then there's a little bit of something that would make us nervous there, what you find sometimes in the scriptures called the reversal of fortunes, meaning those who are down, they'll be lifted up. Those who are high, they might be brought down. So it might be wise in the impending situation to be on the low side rather than on the high side. We can jump ahead to the next chapter. Not the next chapter, but towards the end, here's the song of Zechariah. And towards the end there in particular, this is about John the Baptist. In verse 78, by the tender mercy of our God, chapter 1, verse 78, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So in this song, we see that Zechariah is singing about God who is now on a mission, you might say, God's own mission to come to the world, to break into the world of light, and to guide the whole world into peace. Very nice, huh? And then finally, you might flip the page to chapter 2, verse 29, which sometimes we sing after the communion. In the Latin, they call it the Nunc Dimittis. And this is a song that I think it's Simon or Simeon that he sings when he sees the baby Jesus. Master or Lord, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So here is a kind of salvation revealed in this little baby, and it's going to be for the Jews and for the Gentiles. It's going to be a light and salvation for the whole world. So you see already the way Luke tells the story of Jesus, that his coming into the world is going to be mercy for everyone. And with the implication, I think, that, like Paul says in Ephesians, that these peoples that have been divided, that because of mercy, that they'll be able to be brought together. Any comments about this section or anything about the birth stories in Luke or these songs? Yes, ma'am.
These promises, would you call these promises?
I think they're, you know, they're, yes, promises or, you know, or like a prophetic word about that now is the time that God is going to bring this grace and mercy.
And is it connected to the call to Abraham?
I think it's seen as kind of like a fulfillment in that, you know, that he's remembering the promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac. Yeah. And now in Jesus, these are going to be fulfilled. And John the Baptist has his part, and Jesus has his part. But it's all about the outreach to the whole world. So. Another little bit of special Luke, the SL. If you look in chapter 3, verse 10 of Luke. We know the story about John the Baptist, and all the Gospels have John the Baptist, including John. And John the Baptist, all the synoptics, they talk about him being a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. In Luke, we get a little bit of what does John tell the people to do? How should they act We don't have that in Matthew and Mark. But in chapter 3, verse 10, we see the John's ethical instruction. I mean, John the Baptist's ethical instruction, as recorded by Luke. And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." So that's the general instruction to everybody, that it's time to bring, you know, make share and make sure nobody's left out. That's the inclusive theme. Nobody should have to be poor in the face of the kingdom here that is coming. And then even the tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Well, you'd hardly want to be a tax collector if you couldn't cheat, I think. But and also then the soldiers, "And what should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be satisfied with your wages." The fact that they come also, along with the crowds, we have it took me a long time to come to the realization. I'm not sure I really have it, always in mind when I'm reading the Gospels. But I think it is very helpful to keep in mind that the people, the crowds, that they're in a tough situation at the time of Jesus. If you read some of the history of that time, there's a constant civil war going on, and it's not, you might not call it a civil war, but a guerrilla war, a constant attempts to overthrow the Roman occupation. And Jesus was not like the only one to get crucified in that time. I mean, there's a scholar like a guy named Dominic Cross, and he says, the day Jesus was crucified, he was just like one among many. And the way that Pontius Pilate deals with it, you can see it was just like a little gnat, that he's brushing off, I'm not certain that it was that trivial to Pontius Pilate, but that Roman occupation, and the way the average person experiences it is in these two people here who are given instruction, the soldiers and the tax collectors. And they are like the in-person arm of the Roman rule over the people. And the people are very resentful of it. And there are various sort of ways to respond to the, when you're under occupation. You might have some are called the zealots. And among Jesus, we see that some became his followers after maybe disillusionment or leaving the zealots. One of his followers has that, I think it's Simon the zealot. The zealots are those who we would call like terrorists. They believe in armed resistance to the Romans. You might have on the other end of the scale people like the Sadducees, who are rulers, and they have some, peace or deal that they have made with the occupation so that they can maintain their place and position of religious and political power, and, made kind of, not completely knuckling under, but yet finding themselves in a cooperative situation. Okay, that's illustrated, let's see, when the Sadducees, when they have the Sanhedrin, they bring Jesus to trial. And then they can try him, but they do not have the power to execute him. For that, they have to go to Pontius Pilate. So you see that they're willing to work together. We'll give the sentence, then we'll let the Romans do the dirty work. So they're tied in there. That's one way of, another way of dealing with occupation is accommodation. And then you might have the Pharisees, and their way seems to be to not violently resist, but to emphasize your distinction from the occupiers by means of the emphasis on making, fulfilling the tradition. Like we had in our text yesterday, that all the things about the various washings. And Paul was saying, this shows that we're different from those who are trying to rule us. So I have to, these things became clearer to me when I visited the West Bank, which I have now on a few occasions. And we have some nice Lutheran community there in Palestine and in Israel and Jordan. And right now, if you have a chance to go, I encourage you to. You'll see things that are, you know, that help make the Bible get a little more clear. I mean, usually you go to the Holy Land, you wish you could go like this, and like visit the Church of the Resurrection, and there see the place, and it is, you know, you go here, and in this, you know, inside this one church, here's the altar where, and the place they say where the cross was, and then you go down from there. It's kind of on a high spot, and you climb down a little stairway, and there is the place where they washed his body. And then you go over here, and then inside this, you know, this large dome structure, there's yet another, kind of building within a building. And then you go inside there, and there's the stone where Jesus was laid, they say. And then if you go around the back, the Ethiopian church is in charge of one little spot. And you open they'll open a little curtain for you, and that's where Jesus' head lay. Oh, it's just so, you know? Anyway. There's a name for that, where you go in there and you get kind of lost in the mystery of the whole thing. Well, I would that that was, you know, all that you could see, but then, you know, you come out, you kind of shake it off, you know, and then you're walking through this is the first time that I went with Anne. Anne has been so many times. She's the expert on all this. But here we are, we're walking through the East Jerusalem and through the neighborhood that is mostly Muslim, and there's a marketplace by one of the gates. And then we hear some shouting, and then all the people are in an uproar, and then all of a sudden come ramming through a bunch of soldiers, you know, these young Jewish men and women carrying their machine guns and, you know, in full uniform and, you know, riot gear. And they weasel their way through the crowd, and here's a guy, he's, you know, when they see him finally drug out, he's all broken and bleeding. And then suddenly out of the houses rush, you know, 100, 200, 300, you know, young Muslim males. And then out of this, you know, they carry this guy as they follow the soldiers out of the gate. And, you know, Ann and I, we kind of jostle along through the crowd and try to get ourselves off to the side. And then come up a bunch of soldiers, police on horseback, you know, and then overhead, and then, anyway, and then this tense standoff over what has happened to this one young guy. And we don't know what the explanation is, but what I'm talking about, I had never seen this before, where you go from, you know, what kind of cucumber should we buy for lunch, to riot, all in the space of about 30 seconds. But, you know, that is the, you know, that's the tinderbox. And that is Jerusalem today. And then you go visit among the Palestinians, and then you hear their stories, and they've got a key, and that key is the key to their house, and their house is on the other side of the wall, and they maybe have not been there. You know, you go to visit your friends, your Jewish friends in the kibbutz, and surrounding them are a number of villages, or used to be villages, now they're all fields, but you can see here and there little spots where there are some, you know, cactuses or other things that are growing up that are an indicator that there once was something there. And you can see the names of those, the kibbutz people, the old ones, they still know the names of those villages. And then you go into Bethlehem, and then there's a refugee camp there, Dehesha. You go visit that camp, you talk to the people there. Where are they from? Well, they're from that villages, 20 miles away. And there they live, all packed together in, you know, concrete block houses, you know, stacked 1, 2, 3 stories high, and waiting. Anyway, and they can't, you know, their movements are restricted. And so then you go and visit, and then they invite you to preach. Here's the text for the day. Go to Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 20. This is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, or he calls it the Sermon on the Plain. In verse 17, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from Judea, Jerusalem, and all the coast, And they had come to hear and went to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came from him. Then he looked at his up at his disciples. So he's speaking to those who are the most sincere, wanting to follow him. And he says this, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Now, how do you normally hear that?
Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Poor in spirit, there you go, that's right. Because this is also found in Matthew's gospel. And Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In Luke, which we almost never read, Luke records it this way, "Blessed are you who are poor." Well, if we drew a little... who's the mathematician here? You draw a diagram, you know, you've got, is it a Venn diagram? You've got one circle and then another circle? Okay. You know, if you've got the circle of those who are poor, and then the circle of those who are poor in spirit, is it like this? Or is it more like this? Maybe almost, or is it, you know, like this, and then the poor in spirit, and the poor are, all the poor are poor in spirit. I mean, it makes you wonder, how do you think about this? But it's a distinction of Luke, that he doesn't require the poor to be particularly holy. They're poor. So, but they are blessed because the kingdom, it will come to those who are poor. And then read on. Blessed are you who are hungry now, you will be filled. How do we normally hear that from Matthew? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's how we know. But Luke, just look, he's just like punk, you know? Blessed are you who are hungry, period. You know, you will be filled. And then blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Oh, those three, they kind of, the weeping or the mourning, Matthew does have that. But then there's a little something else which, you know, like I said, normally I love this special Luke stuff, but here we have something that makes me a little nervous, but it's part of that, you know, lifting the low and raising down, and bringing down the high. In 24 are the woes, which we normally don't read. But woe to you that are rich, you have received your consolation, and woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry, and woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Makes one a little nervous. As I say, where are we? Where do we stand? So in the midst of a division, well, I'll go back here. I'll just, you know, I look to the vote. I was real happy that our bishop didn't allow anyone to, which is normally the custom of these assemblies, but he was very strict about it. No clapping, you know, no rejoicing, no stomping your feet with happiness when your side wins the motion. Because in your happiness, some are coming to grief. Yeah. So I think there's a warning here that, you know, when you're in the place of your rejoicing, okay, Ann and I were married at a family party on the 4th of July. Her family always has a big party on the 4th of July. Who could complain about the 4th of July? All right, now let's pick up and go elsewhere. Let's go to Israel and to the town of Nazareth. And in the town of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, there's a very nice church. And you can go in, this church is built right over where there's a little place. They think Nazareth only had maybe like 18 houses, 18 or 20, you know, with the families living in each one. So a little town, 200 or 300, you know. Yeah, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Ha ha, you know, they say in the Bible. Because who expects anything from Nazareth? All right, so there's not much there, and then there's a church is on top of this, and then you can see kind of the way of life of their houses. They dig a little hole back into the bank, and then they put a little portico out on the front. And then there's the Franciscan priest, and he tells you how the way of life in there, out in the front, in which he says the word in is mistranslated. It should say living room. Living room. Because he looks at the way they dug back into the bank, and that was where at night you put the animals. You don't leave them outside because they don't want them to run away. So as many as you can, you cram those animals back into the back part of the house, and then you sleep in the front part of the house. Remember Jesus says, you know, he talks about you got guests coming over, then you have to go to your neighbor and you have to beg for some food. And the neighbor says, I'm sleeping, my whole family here. If I stand up, they'll all wake up. Well, they're all sleeping in the living room, right? So anyway, that's not the main point. The point, so anyway, when there's no room in the living room, then you got to go sleep back with the cows. Okay, that's where baby Jesus is born. Okay, but in another town, Bethlehem. But so you're in Nazareth, and it is Israel's Independence Day. Nazareth has a majority Arab population. And up in the higher areas, there's been now some settlement of the Jewish Israelis. So you got it's within Israel. You got the Arab Israelis, the Jewish Israelis, and then it is Israel Independence Day. And in that little part of town up on the hill, you hear music, and you see fireworks, and the rest of the town blank, you know, completely dark, and there's no happiness. It's not, I think, not real well known, but the day that is called the Israeli Independence Day is called by the Palestinians, the word Nakba. Nakba means catastrophe. So, there you see it. I'm sure in Jesus' time, the Romans, they've got a day, the day we beat these guys, you know? And that's maybe on the calendar. And then back in Rome, there might be some inscription or might be something there, you know, of the victory, you know. But the people that Jesus is talking to, they are those who, they got the lights out when the Romans are celebrating. Anyway, so here you are. We're visiting in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is now what you might say is it's called Behind the Wall. There's been this wall, and most of it, whenever there's a popular area, it is a wall. It's, I think, 6 meters high. It's as high as this ceiling right here, from ground to height. And that, you know, snakes through between the areas where, you know, that are predominantly Jewish population and the Palestinian population. No, not precisely like that. But anyway, and if the wall is surrounding you, then in order to get, like, say you're in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem is like right by Jerusalem, not far, you know, just a few kilometers. To make that trip now, you have to go through checkpoints. And you, as an American citizen, you can go back and forth easily. But the locals on both sides are not able to go back and forth easily. You need special permissions. You know, you go to Bethlehem, and here's a very nice young woman, you know, highly educated. You know, she's so happy because she has a temporary pass that she can go to Jerusalem for a few days. You know, it's been issued to her. She's thinking, what will I do? You know? And then you have your hospital, your Augusta Victoria Hospital. There are people come from Gaza, they got cancer. I just read this past week. You know, it's a story of a guy who couldn't get his pass to go from Gaza to the hospital, the Augusta Victoria, which is the only hospital treating the Palestinians for cancer. It's got two big, at least one mega, maybe they, I thought they got a second, that can do radiation treatments. And then if you visit with the director, then he'll tell you this interesting story of how the one gentleman, he came from Gaza, he had cancer that needed to be treated by radiation, but he had a 3-week pass to come for that. And he, instead of taking his radiation treatments, he went to visit his family, which he had not seen for many years, and spent his time with that. Well, okay. This is the life under the occupation of great difficulty. So then you're invited. Here you are, the Lutheran pastor. You're here to visit, you know, and stay for a few days, and, you know, and then go home to the United States of America. And you're asked to preach. And the texts are for the day this, especially here, verse 27. But I say to you that, listen, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. So I stood up there and I was about to open my mouth and I thought, you know, do I have a right to preach these words to somebody, and then, you know, like walk away. But I thought, okay, here I am. You know, you've been appointed and invited, and these are the words of the Holy Scriptures. And it became clear to me at that moment, Jesus is in that same position of, here he is speaking to people who are in trouble and are mad and they're sick. And they, you know, and their life is, you know, in crisis. And they're full of rage and vengeful kind of rage because of the treatment that has come to them. And when Jesus looks at them, notice he doesn't inflame them. You know, use your anger to take revenge. We don't find that in Jesus. But he's talking to the people who are in trouble, and he says to them, love your enemies. Why? Luke emphasizes this. Love your enemies. And here's the theological, if you go on. If you love those who love you, Jesus said, verse 32. What credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, here he has it. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You will be children of the Most High. And here's the theology of Jesus. The Most High, what is the Most High like? He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Wow. Okay, what way do you have, you know, of preserving your dignity when you are living under oppression? You know, the one is to, like, return evil for evil. But then you might find yourself similar to the one who's harming you. That he lives with the idea that you are nothing and that you can be harmed with impunity. And then you might also take that, you might find yourself also with that same thought. That there are some who are nothing and deserve to die. And you stand like God over them. But Jesus' advice to them is this. That they look with mercy even on their enemies. And then you stand with the viewpoint of the Most High, who is merciful to the ungrateful and wicked. And I think that, I think Jesus is not, I used to think Jesus was a Pollyanna, you know, like, be nice, you know. Like when you're little kids, you know. Tell your sister you're sorry. Sorry, okay. You know, that is something you don't want to do. You know, but you do it anyway just because your mom is making you. Well, but I don't think that way anymore. I think when Jesus tells us to be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful, he's saying then this is your salvation here. This is salvation, you know, of, you know, looking to the end times, but also this is your salvation right now for yourself, that you will maintain your humanity and your child of godness and your own goodness. You won't find it in revenge. You might find it here, instead, in love for your enemy. So it's not. It's like I say. It's. What did somebody tell me the other day? See, getting old is not for sissies. He said, describing the ailments, you know, and the weaknesses that come, and you have to have a lot of courage as you age to face these things, and. Showing mercy for enemies, I think also, this is not for sissies. This is a courageous thing. You know, as he says just before I skipped those verses, to go the extra mile, to turn the other cheek. There are some of the scholars think that those are things that are in reference to those occupations, soldiers, that they are likely to strike you. You know, but you, in your dignity, you offer the other. You're not saying I'm less than, you're preserving your sense of I am, you know, but you're not offering harm back, but you are making a witness. It's like Martin Luther King. He talked about his, in his nonviolence, he said, we are holding up a mirror. That's our main job. By standing up for ourselves without violence, we are holding up a mirror to those who are violent to us so that they can see themselves, and perhaps in seeing themselves, they will change. What? He draws that from the scriptures, I think, from these words of Jesus. So, just a little bit of a little text here. If you read the same words in this, the SL, which I like, the special loop on this text. In Matthew, there's a word, he says, be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And Luke has, be merciful, just as your heavenly Father is merciful. I read an article one time by a, I wondered always about that. Why? It seems like the sentence is the same, so why isn't it the same? But a scholar of the Aramaic, looking back into thinking, if Jesus said this in Aramaic, what would it be? You know, the words in Hebrew and also in Aramaic, a form of Hebrew, most of them have three letters. And those are, and when it's written, they'll just write those, like, just write the consonants. And then you fill in the vowels just by the context. So if you're the Old Testament scholar, you notice, if you ever see the Old Testament text in Hebrew, there's a bunch of little dots, you know, little points that surround the letters. Those little points, the Masoretic points, are telling you what vowel is. And they weren't there in the original. It was just the consonants written, like the word cat, you know, C-T. Could be cat, or you might think, depending on the context, it might be cat, you know. Or in another context, C-T might be cut, you know. So anyway, this is how, what you work with. Okay, this word here, the consonants, as written in the Aramaic, maybe Matthew, he's translating something, and Luke translating something. Depending on how you put your vowels, it can mean either perfect or merciful. Well, here's Matthew. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and those who hunger for righteousness. You know, he wants good, holy people. Matthew, that's the way he's telling the story of Jesus. Luke, the way he's telling, he likes people who are reflecting the mercy of God. He sees that as the, you know, the mission of Jesus. Okay, I just, and I'm running out a little bit of time here, but thinking also about the other stories. The prodigal son, that's special Luke. That's about the mercy, you know. I think we read that in one of the devotions here just the other evening. The unjust steward, I like that one. Here's the man, he comes before his master, he owes him like $1 million or something. And he said, well, I'm going to throw you in prison and sell all your kids. I'm going to get some of my money back. He said, please, no. You know, I beg you, you know, let me off. And the master has pity. Okay, you know, all right. I forgive you. Forget about it. Bankruptcy. Then he goes out and he sees, you know, by comparison, one of his fellow servants owes him $5. Says he takes him by the throat. Where is my money? Wow. Okay, it's another story about mercy, right? We see it right away. You know, we've received so much. Pass it on. Also in the story of the crucifixion of Jesus, there's a special line there, a prayer that Jesus says. Only Luke has it. Which is, what is that prayer? Father, forgive them. Yeah. They don't know what they're doing. So Luke gives us that also. Yes, go ahead. I'm finished now for the time. Let's have a little discussion.
So could Matthew and Luke be members of the same class?
Could they?
could they take communion together?
One wonders, you know? Yeah, that's a good question. We do see that in the church, you know, highlighting that, you know, the these are intention, I think, these two thoughts, the a religion of personal purity and personal piety, as opposed to another kind of way of thinking about the faith, that like everybody come in, you know, the sinners, you know, the people I think are, you know, unclean in some way or another, you know, either morally or, you know, socially, and bring them in and let's have a church with them. And both of those proceed from an idea of that. I mean, there's a common thing there that both are trying to offer some kind of a witness to God, and a worship and praise to God, but it's easy for them to diverge. The Danish, didn't they diverge over that same kind of thing? The happy Danes and the sad Danes. The sad Danes were holy, but they didn't have any dancing, right? Or something like that.
I have a question too.
Yes, go ahead.
The sad Danes also, they're the ones who went out and did the commissions stuff. sailors' missions.
Aha. So in their piety, they also went out.
Matthew too has some internal tension though, because Matthew is the only one. That's the place where we get, "Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden,
and I will give you rest."
And that's special Matthew.
That's special Matthew. I appreciate that. So Matthew does have a little bit of, he's got some too, some mercifulness there.
So is that then the lesson that that Matthew and Luke really can?
Well, maybe, but I would draw a little, you know, there is a question in the scriptures, and it's like, how much change and repentance is enough? When you say you take people as they are, do you like leave them as they are, or do you have to, how much should they have to change in order to be then part of the faithful community? You know, I think Matthew might expect a little more than Luke, but you know. Anyway, yes, ma'am.
Is the assumption that the majority of the folks in the crowd that gathered were the poor, however that's defined, and the subjugated versus the privileged?
I think so, yes. Because they draw out these like categories. There's like the crowd, and then there might be Pharisees, Sadducees, or tax collectors, soldiers. So you've got, but everybody else is like the crowd. And the crowd, I think, means the poor. Those are they who are afflicted by this whole situation.
So
it is interesting.
The scenario that you gave of being in Nazareth and preaching, you were preaching as a privileged person.
I was preaching as a privileged.
Freely and come back and forth. So how did that shape the message for you?
I was the one who was maybe transformed that day. You know, I felt like it was gracious on the part of the hearers to hear somebody like me, you know, come in and give them a sermon on how they should love their neighbor. When I had probably no idea. So it was I took it as a good hospitality. But it made me, it caused me to think in a way that I hadn't looked at these texts before. So, and I hope it doesn't seem like I picked on the Israelis too much this morning, because, you know, you look at our own selves, you know, the Israelis, they sometimes argue back, well, what about the Native Americans, you know? Where are they, they say. They say, oh, well, we got rid of them. You know, we have to turn our heads there on that. So anyway, just a quick wrap here. Luke wants to emphasize the mercy of God, and is reaching out to everyone, even those who are, you know, you might consider your enemies. And in here, you know, the tax collectors like Zacchaeus, and also those who, you know, go out and spend all your money and come back and they, you know, please take me back in the family, and the Gentiles, centurions. There's other stories of, you know, people who come to Jesus for healing that we didn't look at. And they're healed on the Sabbath day. And Jesus, you know, it's Luke who tells us, you know, if your ox or your donkey, or in one translation, your child was in a well, would you leave him there sick? Or would you pull him out, even if it was the Sabbath? These are all things, you know, where Luke is given for us through the words and action of Jesus, a vision of God. Yes.
So does the mercy reflected emphasized in special Luke then represent the faith of Christ as you started out?
Well, that's what if I started out with that, you know, what kind of a God does Jesus believe in? And I think he believes in a God that is merciful, and that his life and action should conform, as he said, be merciful as your heavenly Father, that his life should conform to that same mercifulness. And mercy not only towards those who are repentant, but even towards those who are nailing him to the cross. That this is the richness and wideness of the mercy of God that Jesus expresses in his life. Well, thank you. Tomorrow we'll jump into some of this stuff from St. Paul.